If you would please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus. The book of Titus is one of those letters that we call the pastoral epistles, in which the Apostle Paul is writing to those who are laboring in churches which he has planted. Titus in chapter 1. This morning we will be hearing from verses 10 down through the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 16. But for the sake of context, let's go ahead and hear the whole chapter this morning. We are in the middle of our series on the doctrine of sin. And this may seem like an odd place to go next, but please bear with me and I'll explain that as we get into our introduction. First, let us hear from God's Word. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." We have heard God's word this morning. Let us now go to Him again and ask that He would bless the preaching of it. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we gather together as you have commanded, and we worship you as those even now who are sinners. So, Father, we ask for help. We ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit working in us, even in our mind and our conscience. Father, give us grace. Help us to hear your word, to understand. Help us to apply it in our lives, to live it out at home and at work, wherever we go, with whomever we speak. Father, help us. Help us to be your people, to not bear your name in vain. Father, we are encouraged and bold and confident to come before you with this request, knowing that you hear our prayers for Christ's sake. And so in His name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday we heard from God's Word. that we are all sinners, all of us. And we are born that way. We are born in sin, born sinners. And not even the flood, that great judgment of God upon all the earth, not even the flood could change our sin-stained nature. We are sinners because our first representative, you might think of him as our champion, the one who is to stand for us in our place, broke God's command in the covenant that God made with him. But despite this, God is sovereign over sin. He is in control. He is in control. And not even the sin of nailing Jesus to a cross outside Jerusalem is an accident. God is in control. God always, always brings good out of evil. Now, Titus, this may seem like an odd place to land in our next consideration of sin. As we're working through this doctrine, as we're seeing what God says in his word about sin around us, about our own sin. But think through this with me, if you would. This passage here comes in the middle of this letter from the apostle to Titus, one of Paul's fellow workers, fellow laborers. Titus here is responsible for organizing these local churches here on the island of Crete. What does this have to do with sin? Well, think of it this way. If you wanted to understand trauma and violence and its effect on the human body, what better place to go than a battlefield? There, on a battlefield, you see what violence does to a human being. Similarly, here, if you want to understand sin, if you want to understand what sin does to us, then what better place to go than where God is at war with sin? The local church. Now, we dress on Sunday morning, we walk through the doors, we see one another, we greet one another. We don't often think of church as a first aid station or a trauma ward. But we have been blown apart by sin and riddled with it. And we are shaken and disturbed. And we come to church and the word puts us back together. And if you think church is where the good people go because you want to be the good people, or if you think you don't need to go to church because you're not good enough to be with sinners, then your view of church is wrong and misguided. Church is where we come, yes, to worship God, but here in the worship of God, we are convicted of our sins and we are taught how to repent and how to walk in holiness before God. Here is where the Holy Spirit puts us back together. So here we are with the local church on the island of Crete, and here we are going to learn about sin. Here in these churches set up on this island of Crete, here in the Mediterranean, God is going to war against sin. So Paul instructs Titus, instructs him and the other elders about the danger of these false teachers, the danger of these opponents of the Apostle Paul and these opponents of Titus. And so as he does this, we get a peek at the scale of our sin, at the scale of our sin, the immensity of it. Not only are we all sinners, as we heard last week, but every part of all that we do every day is sin. Every part of all that we do every day is sin. We not only harm ourselves, but we harm those around us. And this description that we've just read this morning, that we've just heard, is not only true of Cretans. This is true of us as well. We are defiled, detestable, and disobedient. So this passage shows us the danger of sin. It shows us the special danger that sin poses to those who would lead astray, who would undermine the faith of others. These false teachers must be silenced. They must be silenced for the sake of the spiritual well-being of the local church. These opponents, these false teachers, are totally depraved. And as we hear of their sin this morning, we will learn of our sin. God has delivered the care of each local church into the hands of elders, and they must silence those who undermine the faith, or who would undermine the faith of church members. So let's go through this passage in 2 points. Let's hear it in 2 ways this morning, or point one and point two. First, we're going to hear that elders must resist this danger. They must resist it. And then secondly, they must reclaim the wayward. Not only resist the danger, but reclaim those who have gone astray. The point of this passage then is to answer the question, why do we have elders in the church? The New Covenant says that you no longer need to be taught the Lord, who is the Lord, as you did under the Old Covenant. So why do we need elders? Why do we need those who oversee each local church? Why do we need those whose work is to shepherd and to pastor the flock of Jesus Christ? Well, the first point is from verses 10 through 12. God gives elders because there are those who would subvert the gospel, who would subvert, undermine, overthrow the gospel. So let's notice, first of all, their character. Their character. Paul is picking up on where he left off with verse 5, and then he's adding in some from verse 9. So for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you, for there are many insubordinate. And so he constructs a profile, if you will, of these opponents. They are rebellious. Now, this is not rebellious against church authority. This is not, they're angering me because they don't do what I tell them. No, this is rebellion against the gospel. They're rebelling against the gospel. Notice in verse 9, what must an elder be? One who holds fast the faithful word. These are those who are not holding fast the faithful word. They boast of their training in hand washing and tithing. Now, hand washing and tithing are good. I'm not saying those aren't good. But they're not a foundation for standing before God. How you wash your hands and the money that you give to the worship is not your standing before God. And they're making it their standing before God. And they're saying that others must do this in order to stand before God. And so they lead away from the gospel. They lead away from the good news of grace for sinners purchased by Christ's death on the cross. That's their character. Notice then their crime. What are they doing here? What are they trying to accomplish? Or what is the outcome? They're hurting the sheep. They're hurting the sheep. They are a danger to the flock. The idea here of overturning households kind of communicates how bad this is. You may remember the story of Jesus in the temple when he overturned the tables of the money changers. You can imagine the coins just scattering throughout the temple, and whatever record keeping they had. It was chaos as he overturned the tables. Now, this isn't the same thing, but this is an idea of what's going on. They're overturning entire households and creating chaos in the church. That's their crime. Why are they doing this? We might often think of creating a little bit of chaos in order to get something good out of it, or for a good reason. But why are they doing this? What's their motivation? Paul says it's entirely selfishness. It's entirely what they can get out of this. This is not, don't support your pastors. This is not, getting money for work is bad. This is not, having wealth in this life is bad. But what's their motivation? Prestige, power, and influence. They want other people to fawn over them and think well of them and look up to them and ask them the important questions. This is their motivation. And so Paul brings a witness. He brings in a witness, one of their own, a Cretan like them, one who's well-placed to know this kind of character. This quote comes from Epimenides, who lived about, as far as we can tell, 600 years before Christ was born. One of the commentators I ran across rearranged the phrase to make it sound more appealing in English. He put it this way, liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat. Liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat. Paul's making a point here about the influence of the culture around them on these men, these opponents, these false teachers, the influence of the culture around them on the church. These churches that are planted in Crete that need elders to pastor and oversee. This is the culture in which they live. And these men, these opponents, are like the world. They are like the world around them. Well, if this is the danger, then how should we respond? We must continue to pray. We must continue to pray for our church. We must continue to pray for our elders. And not just our elders, but we must continue to pray for our deacons also. Pray for our church, and I know you do. Continue to pray for our church. We live in this world with our culture around us. We need to be protected and defended. So let's pray for one another. There's not only prayer, there's also a degree of watchfulness. Why is he telling Titus about this? This isn't gossip. This isn't something that he can do to pick on Cretans. It's not as if in Acts he hated his time there, and so he's picking on the Cretans. No, he's warning Titus to watch out. This is the influence on your congregation. Watch out. And so we need to be people who watch out for our church and for one another. Be aware of what's going on in the culture around you and pray that God would keep us from those things. So God gives elders to defend the church. They're there to protect and defend from the influence of the world around, from those who would undermine the gospel from within. And then the last point then is from 13 down to the end of the chapter, verse 16. Not only does God give elders to defend the church, but God gives elders to make them sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. Now, the them, I'm not going to get into this much, but you can take that either way. Either restore those who are going astray, or to keep the church sound in the faith. So let's go through this then. What is this method of silencing, as we saw in the first part, and of restoring, making sound in the faith? We'll pick up from, which we picked up from verse 11. What is the authority that Titus has in the church? It's the authority of the word. What does he need to bring to bear first on these men? The instruction and the teaching of the word of God. This is the same method as discipline. Where does discipline start? It starts in hearing the preaching of the word. And as you hear the preaching of the word, you say, that's something I need to deal with myself. And when a brother no longer deals with that sin and he's offended you, you go to that brother by yourself. And if he will not hear you, you bring another with you. And so it works its way through the church. What's the end state if there's no repentance? They're recognized as an unbeliever and put out from the congregation. Now, in some ways, in our passage, we kind of have a skip to the end where they're silenced, almost as if they're put out of the congregation, almost an assumption that they won't hear all those steps in between. But what's the goal here? It's the same goal as of discipline. You want to restore your brother. As you sit in church and hear the preaching of the word and you come under conviction, your goal is not to leave here and never come back. Your goal is repentance and living a life of repentance and coming back next Sunday and hearing the word again and being fed and encouraged in your Christian walk. So also with these men, the point is restoration. The hope is not that they will go out and continue in their sin. The hope is that they will stop giving heed to these fables, that they will stop preaching only the commandments of men. We find this also worked out in chapter 2. What is the goal? The goal is men and women and older men and older women and younger women functioning properly in the church. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, healthy, good, vital, important for the church. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith. Healthy, good doctrine. These opponents, these false teachers in the churches in Crete, their understanding of the faith was off, and so their personal faith was sickly. It was sickly. Well, that's the method and the goal. Why do all this? Now we come to the irony of their position. They say that the purity of keeping Old Testament rituals and Old Covenant practices is how you stand before God. And Paul says here that they themselves are impure. They would be teachers of others when they themselves have not yet learned the basics of the gospel. Why is all this? Why is this so? There's a fundamental corruption of their nature. And this is where we begin to move from looking at these false teachers to seeing ourselves. Let's turn first of all to Haggai, one of the minor prophets. Haggai and chapter 2. Those of you who have tablets are probably already there, right? Chapter 2 and verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, so let's pay attention to what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will that food become holy? Now, priests are the experts in the law. They're the ones who are to instruct all the other Israelites. So God's teaching those who should already know better. Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. This is almost an of course. Everyone knows this. If you take something that's clean and touch something that's unclean, it doesn't make everything clean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Their sins are staining their sacrifices and their worship. It's all unclean. It's all impure. It's all defiled. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart, what they think and what they desire, their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. Kind of a long passage, but I think it will be helpful for us to hear our Lord work through this. Paul and Titus aren't dealing with something new. This is something that Jesus faced during his own ministry. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 5, and we'll read down to verse 23 then. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread and unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, and this is what we just heard, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within and defile a man. This is nothing less than what theologians call total depravity. Every human being has sin in what they think, in what they want, and what they love. This is the total part of that phrase. Nothing about us is free from the contamination, the corruption, the taint of sin. It's not that we're all as bad as we could be all the time, thank God. It's that every part of all that we do every day is sinful, has sin as a part of it. This is the depravity part then. Our sin is a violation of the goodness and beauty of God Himself. Our sin and our thoughts and our hearts and the things that we do and we desire and we love is a violation and affront to the goodness and beauty of God Himself. Our confession helps us think through this. So let's turn in our confession. Take your hymnal, if you don't have a copy of the confession, and turn, first of all, we're going to look at two places. Turn first of all to page 674. This is chapter 6 and verse 2. Not verse. Excuse me. Paragraph. Paragraph 2 of chapter 6. Again, on page 674 in the back of the hymnal. So look at paragraph 2 there. Our first parents, by this sin, we talked about that already, their sin in the garden, fell from their original righteousness and the communion with God, and we in them whereby death came upon all. Again, it's universal. All becoming dead in sin. And what does that look like? Holy, completely defiled in all the faculties and parts of the of soul and body. Any way you choose to divide up a human being in his thinking and his who he is, in his soul and his body, everywhere you look, you will find sin. Now turn over to page 679. This is chapter 16. Page 679 and paragraph 7. Now, you may have noticed that the title of this chapter is Good Works. And it comes after effectual calling and justification. But as we hear good works described for us, we get a contrast in paragraph 7. Now, this contrast that we're about to hear is true of us before we're saved. And we still have remaining sin within us and every part of us. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. So people who are sinners do things that God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, there's outward good, there's external good. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end. You remember the motivation of the false teachers? They are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. This is our nature. This is the corruption of our nature. This is who we are outside of Jesus Christ. Universally, sinners, as we saw last week, and every person a sinner. Every person a sinner. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot understand God. We are unable to do what God says to do. The Bible looks at our spiritual condition and rightly says that all of us, each one of us, is spiritually dead. Dead. This is our danger. This is our danger. As we go through this life, we lie to ourselves. We are born thinking and telling ourselves in our own thoughts, I'm okay. And not only am I okay, I'm pretty good. And I want all of you to see how good I am. And that's what the Jewish teachers were doing on Crete. And that's what we do, and that's what all of us do. And that's what we do every day that we're alive. This is the danger of these false teachers. And it comes from their own depravity. And it's a danger for us because we are all totally depraved. Practice follows belief. Practice follows belief. Paul looked at their lives and he said, there is something wrong about their understanding of the gospel. That's why this is in Titus. Because this is vital for the office of the eldership. And you don't want false teachers like this leading your church. But it clues us in. And it gives us this insight, this peek into the reality and scale and immensity of our own sin and our own danger. In conclusion then, because God gives us elders, we must not listen to false teachers. Don't listen to false teachers. Don't listen to those who don't understand the gospel. These elders in God's churches, in Christ's churches, guard against those who would undermine and replace the gospel with a false gospel. These elders watch out for the souls of every member of their church, of Christ's church. The reputation of each local church and the reputation of our Savior Jesus Christ is at risk here. The everlasting state of souls is at risk here. But our hope is not in elders. Thank God. Our hope is in our God who gives us elders that we need. The same God who in his providence provides elders for the good of his church has done so through the Son of Man, through Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. And he cannot lose a single of his own precious lambs. He is the shepherd who would sacrifice his life to gain one. To gain one. There is no defilement in him. He is pure. He is pure. And he is the perfect head of the church. Because Jesus Christ was treated as one who is impure before God, we are treated as those who are pure as we stand before God. How do we think about this? How do I want you to think about these things as you go through life? The worst thing that could happen to you as an Israelite was to get leprosy. The worst thing that could happen to you was to get leprosy. When you got leprosy as a member of the Old Covenant, you were separated from your family. You were separated from the worship of God. You basically ceased to exist as anything but a walking corpse. You were unclean in the worst possible way. And if someone touched you, now they were unclean as well. It was a picture, this arrangement was a picture to Israel of their total depravity. Do you remember what happened when Jesus touched a leper? Jesus didn't become unclean. Jesus made the leper clean. And if you have trusted in Christ, He has made you clean. The opposite of total depravity is sanctification and glorification. The opposite of being sinful in every part of your being all day long is that the Holy Spirit is at work in you all day long in every part of you. And He is going to glorify those who are trusting in Christ. And He can't fail. You were lost in your trespasses and sin. You were under the power of sin. And God gave you a new heart. And He freed you. He freed you. Do you remember the Chronicles of Narnia? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Do you remember the sway of the evil witch over the land of Narnia? She made it winter. Winter always, nothing but winter. Winter everywhere, and no Christmas. That really communicates to you as a kid, right? That this is really something bad. But what happens when Aslan comes on the scene? The snow begins to melt, and you begin to see signs of a thaw and signs of spring. That's what's going on in your heart, in your life. Now, growing up down where it's always hot, we always treasured that because it communicated something to us about something nice about winter and spring. But it communicates something here to us about what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. Christ has come. He's made you clean and He's freed you from sin. The Holy Spirit is at work. And winter is thawing and spring is here. And He's making you more and more and more holy and more and more and more like Christ. In the world to come then, you will be without sin. Nothing, none of it, nowhere, not in any part of you. Instead of sin in every part, you will be completely holy in every part. Rejoice and delight in that. Well, if that's where you've been, and that's where you're headed, what should you be doing now? Go to war with the remaining sin. Go to war with remaining sin. And to pick up on the illustration that we started with, you need to be in church where you hear the preaching of the word. Now, I understand that right now we can't always do that. But as you can, you must be in church. Go to war with remaining sin. Hate it. Reject it. Reject it. Run from it. Crucify it. Trust what the Bible says about your sin, not how you feel about it. Trust what the Bible says about fearful, gnawing anxiety. Trust what the Bible says about power and the pursuit of wealth and riches. Trust what the Bible says about anger, about peace and quiet, about lust and sexual immorality. Trust what the Bible says. Trust the Word of God, not the whispers of your heart. You are either safe in Christ or you are trapped in sin. You are either safe in Christ or you are trapped in sin. If I came to you and told you that you weren't playing that game correctly, you might laugh it off. You might say, that's no big deal. We're just having fun here. Who are you to tell me how to play the game that I'm enjoying? But if you wanted to take that game and play it on a competitive level or play it with others, if you wanted to excel in the Olympics or the World Series or the Super Bowl. I had to think about that one. The point is, you're deceived about your sin. And you don't even know it. You don't even know it. Stop. Think. Consider what God says about your own sin. God, and what God says about your sin is far more serious and far more dangerous. not only are you not okay, but you don't think properly about yourself. You don't want what's best for yourself. You don't love what's best. And the only result that can come from these lies is God's just and holy punishment of you for your sin forever. But there is hope, because Jesus did not come to fix good people. He came to call sinners to repentance. He is perfect. He is pure. He is without defect. And he is more powerful than sin. Turn from your sin to him, not to other things, not to trying to do better. Turn to him. Trust him. And he will give you power over sin, and he will give you life everlasting. God rescues. God rescues from sin. The Father loves us in spite of our original sin, in spite of our total depravity. And he washes away the stain of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to make us holy people. And he receives our worship. He listens to our prayers. He delights in our praises. And he protects us through his word. God saves totally depraved sinners. God saves sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and sovereign Lord, we come before you and we bow once again, and our hearts are full, for we have a great Savior. And we thank you, we praise you, God, we delight in this truth that he is greater than our sin, that he has freed us from sin, he has delivered us from it. He has conquered our sin, and he has conquered death, and he has delivered us from the guilt of our own sin. And he has freed us from the power of the evil one. And he protects us in the world around us. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We exalt his holy and perfect name. Help us, O God. Help us this week, yes, to know and understand our own depravity, to know why we continue sinning, but to rejoice in the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and to rejoice in our Savior who frees us from the power of sin. In his name we pray. Amen.